Well, good morning. Man, I love that sound of God's people greeting one another. I also love the sound of Bible pages turning. So let's all turn into Acts chapter 15 this morning. School is right around the corner, and as many of you know, I've put together a little class where I'm seeking to help high school students improve their study skills and become better students in school. And we've had a couple of these seminars, and man, it's neat to see what God is doing, not just from the school academic front, but in the lives of young men and women. We've seen some miracles already take place and what people, what these kids want to become and do beginning this next school year. So we have two more seminars planned this Saturday and the Saturday after. If you're interested in being part of that, there's a place for you to sign up there in the lobby. Acts chapter 15. Everyone there? All right. Let's pray. Father, we turn our attention now fully to your word. So thankful for every word. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless this time in your word. Lord, how you make things perfectly clear. And Lord, make the issue before us this morning perfectly clear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There have been very important church councils throughout church history. These formal conventions where leaders of the church gathered together to dispute and affirm the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. The Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, which produced what we know of as the Nicene Creed, which affirmed essential truths concerning the person of Jesus Christ. The Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. And from all of these councils, we get what we know of today as the Apostles' Creed. And you should know that every phrase and word in the Apostle Creeds was fought over in a church council in church history. Well, this morning we're going to look at the first formal church council in all of history. And we're going to look at the one and only council that we have record of in the New Testament scriptures, right here in Acts chapter 15. And the issue on the table is most important. Concerning salvation, how does a person get saved? Does a person get saved by keeping a law? Does a person get saved by putting their faith in Christ and keeping a law? Or does a person get saved by faith in Christ exclusively? So that's what this council is about, and we're going to examine the record. Let's go into the courtroom, so to speak. Let's watch them deliberate. And let's discover the verdict on grace. I want you to notice first the conflict that led to this council meeting. Look at verse 1 of Acts 15. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So Paul and Barnabas have just returned from the first missionary journey. On that first missionary journey, they saw many Gentiles come to Christ. They return home to their home church at Antioch. Antioch is a wonderful, growing, healthy local church. It's become a base of operations for the church. And many members of that church in Antioch are Gentiles who have become Christians through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, verse 1 says that certain men came to Antioch from the region of Judea. That would also include the Jerusalem church area. We do not know the names of these men. Their trip to Antioch was not sanctioned by the leaders of the Jerusalem church. Yet they show up with an appearance of formality. And their message to the church of Antioch is, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. To the Gentiles of that church, they would say, in addition to putting your faith in Christ, you also need to be circumcised. So it's okay that you've given your life to Jesus, that you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, but there's more that's necessary for salvation. You also need to be circumcised. You need to become members of the law of Moses. Essentially, you need to become Jewish. Well, Paul and Barnabas take strong issue with that, don't they? There's a dispute, there's a discussion, it's not settled, so it's determined we're going to take this to the apostles in the mother church at Jerusalem, and we're going to settle this issue. So a delegation is sent forth. Look at verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And note this, they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, notice that when they travel to Jerusalem, as Paul and Barnabas are making their way, they're going through various cities and they're telling the stories of how Gentiles have been converted. And it says that they were causing great joy. Just take note of that. Paul and Barnabas are champions of grace. And wherever grace is preached, there's joy. I mean, there is happiness, there's freedom, there's celebration where grace is preached. The opposite is true where legalism is preached. When somebody comes with this idea that you have to work to earn your way to heaven, that doesn't bring joy. It brings grief, failure, and frustration. They are the champions of grace. And everywhere they go, they spread joy. So eventually they get to Jerusalem. They're received by the elders. Everyone begins to sit down and talk about this issue. And there are those people who say it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. No, it's not enough to have faith in Christ. A Gentile must become Jewish. Now, this is clearly wrong, but I want you to sympathize with these guys for just a moment. Understand that the people who were teaching that false doctrine were Christians. They were brothers in Christ. Look what it says in verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who what? Who believed. Do you know that there were Pharisees that came to Jesus? Isn't that cool? Some Pharisees had believed. So these are brothers in Christ. And understand their background. They are Pharisees. They are the most religious people on planet Earth. Before they come to Christ, they are immersed in Judaism. They grew up in the tradition of Moses. These were the guys who tried to keep every detail of the law to the most minute detail. It's all they ever knew. And at this time in history, there's still a Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And there's a priesthood operating in the temple in Jerusalem. Sacrifices are being made. The Sabbath is being honored. Jerusalem still looks very Jewish. And from the perspective of these guys, they knew that God had called them to be a special chosen people with a special law and an important tradition. And in their mind, from their perspective, they're thinking, Gentiles should join our team. They should be a part of what we have been experiencing for generations. So I want you to see that they are well-meaning. They are incredibly passionate about this. They are incredibly sincere. However, sincerely wrong. Did you know it's possible to be incredibly sincere about something, but be sincerely wrong? You know, this world says, oh, they're so sincere about it. As if that is the defining characteristic of truth. Listen, you can be sincere about falsehood. And listen, religious tradition is very hard to break from. When a person has been born into and raised up on a religious tradition, to have that tradition countered, to be called out of that tradition, wow, can be hard, can't it? Some of you have become born-again Christians recently. You've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and you were raised in a tradition, and now you're called out of that tradition, and maybe family members don't like that. It's difficult. So we can understand where these Pharisees are coming from. Okay, there's the issue. The church convenes. Let's see what happens. Verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, now picture this in your mind. People think that the early church was just this kumbaya. Everyone got along. Listen, the scene here is of a church gathering and there is animated discussion. There's disputing among the people. Peter speaks first. Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by what? By faith. So Paul is giving testimony about what happened in Acts chapter 10. Or Peter's giving testimony about what happened to him. We studied it in Acts chapter 10. Remember, Peter was called to go to the house of a Gentile man by the name of Cornelius. When he shows up to the house, he shows up to a house that's filled with Gentiles. He preaches the gospel. All of the Gentiles are gloriously born again by faith in Christ Jesus. They all receive the Holy Spirit. They're baptized in water. There is no mention of a need for them to get circumcised. There is no mention of any need for them to become Jewish. That isn't even a part of the story. Peter says, I had this experience. I saw it with my own two eyes, the Gentiles got saved just like we did, through faith. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, I love this. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. I love that. Why would we tell the Gentiles to become a part of a law that we couldn't keep? We or our fathers. We're trying to put a yoke upon them that we couldn't carry. Peter's conclusion is no. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So Peter has his say. Then Paul and Barnabas will have their say. Look at verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders of God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So now Paul and Barnabas stand up in front of the council and they talk about their missionary journey and how they went out and they shared the gospel with Gentiles and how Gentiles were saved through faith in Christ, how they were filled with the Holy Spirit, how they were healed. And again, no mention of circumcision, no mention of becoming Jewish. And I love what it says there at the beginning of verse 12. It says, then all the multitude kept silent and listened. The Holy Spirit's doing something in that room. There's a quietness. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever seen Middle Eastern men argue, they're very passionate. On my trips to Israel, I've seen arguments in the marketplace, and they are not quiet. There's a lot of this heated debate. But right here, right in the middle of this heated debate, everything is now becoming quiet. The Holy Spirit is beginning to move. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, we've seen with our own two eyes that Gentiles are saved in the exact same way that Jews are. Okay. Now a man named James will stand up to address the crowd. This is a guy also known as James the Just. This is the brother who wrote the book of James. This is the half-brother of Jesus. He gets saved after Jesus is resurrected. And he has become the leader of the Jerusalem church and the leader presiding over this council. So let's see what he does. Verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the whom? Gentiles who are called by name, says the Lord, who does all these things, known to God from eternity are all his works. Very important here. They've heard about the experience, the testimony. James gets up to seek scriptural support. Is there precedent in the Word of God for Gentiles? And in front of that council, James stands up and quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, saying that God has always had a plan for Gentiles. Man. Awesome. With that, a conclusion is come to. Verse 19. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. We will not put Gentiles under the law of Moses. We're not going to trouble them. Gentiles will not need to be circumcised. And I'm sure all the Gentile males in the crowd said, Amen. Hallelujah. Do you see what's done here? Salvation will not be by becoming Jewish, by being circumcised. Salvation will come by faith in Christ, by grace. Now, look what he goes on to say. It's interesting. But, verse 20, that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So the decree is this. No, they are not under the law of Moses. However, let's write to the Gentiles that they must abstain from sexual immorality and they must abstain from idolatry, which, by the way, is true under the law and in the law of grace, isn't it? The era of grace. All of God's people are to abstain from sexual immorality and idolatry. But he zeroes out one issue here. He says, let's write that Gentile Christians abstain from meat, from the eating of meat that has been polluted by idols. By the eating of meat that hasn't been properly drained of its blood kosherly. Let's tell Gentiles to abstain from that. Now, what's going on there? That almost sounds like, well, there's some of the law that you don't have to keep, but then there's parts of the law that you should have to keep. No, understand something. There was a hotbed issue, a point of great contention among the early church. In those days, the best meat was found in the temples, the meat that had been offered to idols. That was the best meat. And that meat was not kosherly bled. And the Gentiles had no problem doing that. No big deal. The Jewish people had a big problem doing that. I mean, it was a huge issue. And James even says that that type of thing had permeated almost every city because the teachings of Moses among the Jewish people had permeated those issues. This was one of those issues that was a neutral issue. But it was something that if the Gentiles engaged in, they would greatly upset their Jewish brothers in Christ. Do you understand? And so what James wisely does is say, listen, on this very contentious issue, Gentile Christian, do this so as you don't upset your Jewish brothers in Christ. All of us as Christians are commanded to follow that same thing, by the way. Paul says that we are at liberty. We are free. Everything is free for us as Christians. You can engage in anything concerning food or drink. However, if you have a brother in Christ who thinks it's wrong concerning what you eat or drink, honor them. And for the sake of love, don't do anything that would stumble a brother in their faith. And that applies to every issue across the board. There may be a Christian who believes it's okay to drink alcohol. There may be a Christian who strongly believes that it's not okay to drink alcohol. In fact, it might be a sin. Now, the scripture is very clear on alcohol. That's a neutral thing. We're not to get drunk. That's not neutral, but the drinking of alcohol is a neutral thing. Well, if you're around a Christian who thinks that a sin, that's a sin, abstain from it. For the sake of love. You don't want to stumble. This is the issue here. And I think it was very wise in this decree. Now, check this out. They dodged a bullet. They dodged a bullet. Satan would have loved for the early church to have adopted that false teaching that you got to become Jewish in order to get saved. That you have to get saved by good works. In fact, that's the lie he still spreads. And he would have loved for that to become embedded in church doctrine, right there at the beginning of church history. Instead, the church did not adopt it. They rejected it, didn't they? Also, Satan would have loved to have divided that early church into this Gentile group and this Jewish group. Splinter it right there at the beginning. Satan would have loved that. The way the church handled this situation, it didn't happen. They came to a right decision. They're able now to be Jew and Gentile, actually no distinction between the two, Christian. Beautiful. So, all that's left is for them to formalize everything. Look at verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter, notice, a formal letter of decree. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. There it is in writing. There's the judgment. There's the verdict. There's the decree. The formal delegation goes to Antioch. Verse 30. So they were sent off. They came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Do you see this huge issue? It's now settled. And everybody gets back to work in the business of preaching and teaching the word of God, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, I want to emphasize the importance of this passage. Is there any greater issue than how a person gets saved? Does the New Testament have to be completely clear on that? The church had a formal council. It is recorded in the pages of Scripture. Peter, the apostle, spoke. Paul and Barnabas spoke. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, spoke. The Scripture was evaluated on the issue. The verdict is clear. We are saved through faith in Christ by grace. I think the Scripture goes out of its way to make that absolutely clear. So listen, you do not get saved by good works. You do not get saved by being circumcised. You do not get saved by being religious. You do not get saved by going to church. You do not get saved by being baptized in water. You do not get saved by living a life where you do more good than bad. You get saved. You are going to go to heaven one day because you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, the clearest verdict from an official council of the early church recorded in the Word of God. Man. Paul would sum up this decision in Ephesians chapter 2 when he writes the letter to the Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Amen. See, the Bible's clear. We're sinners. God loves us. God created us. But we turned our backs on Him. We fell into sin. And we are all sinners. And we could never be good enough to get to heaven. We can do nothing to wash away our own sins. We could never be religious enough. But God loves us. And the whole message of the Bible is that He sent His Son, Jesus, to do all the work that's necessary for us to be saved. He came. He became man. He lived the perfect life that we could never live. He went to the cross and He voluntarily offered up His life as a sacrifice for our sins. The Scripture says all of our sins were placed upon Him. He died in our place. He paid the penalty. He paid the price. On the third day, He rose again. And so He has opened the door to heaven to sinners. If you place your faith in Christ Jesus, that alone saves you. And all of that, by the grace of God. The grace of God is His blessing poured out upon people that don't deserve it. Did we deserve to be saved? Did we deserve to have God send His Son? No. We didn't deserve it. But our God is a God of grace. Somebody said, grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. That's the message of the Christian faith. By the grace of God, He's made it possible for us to be saved through faith in Christ. During a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. The incarnation? Well, other religions had different versions of God's appearing in human form. The resurrection? Again, other religions had accounts of return from death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's this rumpus about?" he asked. And he heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace." After some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. Listen, every religion is do, 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 do. Do this to get right with God. The message of the Christian faith is done. Jesus did it. On the cross, Jesus said what? "It's finished. I've paid the price." The message of the Christian faith, and when I first heard it, that's what drew me to it. It's like, man, you trying to work to get to heaven? Stop it. Don't even try. You can't even get close. Put your faith in Christ who can get you to heaven. It's by grace. It's through faith. And where that message is preached, there is great joy. There was a Sunday school teacher who read to her class that text where Jesus says, "My yoke is easy." And she asked, "Who can tell me what a yoke is?" And a boy said, "A yoke is something that you put on the necks of animals." Then the teacher asked, "Well, what is the yoke God puts on us?" And a little girl said, "It's God putting his arms around our necks. It's God's hug. It's God's love. The grace of God. The verdict on grace is in. What's the verdict in your life? Have you been saved through faith in Christ? By the grace of God. Do you sit here this morning and your whole feeling about religion and all of that is, "Yep, I need to work. I need to be good. I need to get to heaven." Maybe even think, "I came to church today. That gives me a star on the attendance sheet in heaven. And the more stars that I get, I'm going to get to heaven." Listen, that is a lie. It's a lie. You could never be good enough. You have to be perfect, and you can become perfect through faith in Christ. When you give your life to Jesus, the Bible says that all of your sin is washed away, and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed upon you. That's grace. Father, as we bow our heads now and contemplate this wonderful truth, Lord, we know the song, "Amazing Grace." We've heard that word mentioned many times, grace, grace, grace. Lord, as we saw this morning, the verdict on grace. Lord, for those of us here this morning who have been recipients of that, we just want to tell you how much we love you and thank you for that. And how your great love and mercy and grace that's been poured upon our lives motivates us to, in turn, seek you and follow you all the days of our lives. And live in such a way that others may come to know your grace. Lord, perhaps there are some here this morning who have not fully understood, but this morning you've opened the eyes. Maybe you're here this morning. And it's time for you to receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, understanding what happened at the cross. Understanding maybe for the first time in your whole life why he died, the cost of his salvation. And that all of your sins can be forgiven. The price has been paid. There's not an ounce of religious work that you have to do. You must believe. You must receive. I'd like to lead you in a prayer right now to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let him become the Lord of your life. He will change you. He will take you just the way you are. He'll wash away all of your sins. You'll become a son or daughter in his kingdom. I invite you to pray this prayer with me. Just say, Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for paying the price completely for my sin. I come before you right now as a sinner. And I admit my sin. I am not perfect. Thank you for paying the price, and I want to invite you right now to be my Savior, to enter my heart, to enter my life, to by your grace make me a new creation, born again. Fill me with your spirit, fill me with joy, and help me to live for you the rest of my days. We're going to stand, and we're going to close with a song, and I want you to know that we are encouraging folks to come forward. This altar is open, and we're going to have leaders up here in the front. And there's something about walking an aisle and coming forward and saying, you know, I just received Christ as my Lord and Savior. Or coming forward and maybe the Lord did something in your heart and you want to confirm that right up here.